So as I mentioned last week, we've been moving through this particular preaching series of delving in a particular way of the Bible and how to read the Bible. And as I mentioned last week, it is reiterated to us in this gospel that Christ is our way, our means, our lens to understand the scriptures. That lots of people have ideas of who Christ is, who the Messiah is. As Jesus says today, who do people say that I am? Some say one of the prophets, John the Baptist, others Elijah. And then Peter, of course, says, you are the Christ. We know him to be the Christ. But then Jesus does a strange thing where he warns them not to tell anyone. At least not yet. And the reason being is because many people have their own ideas that they drew from the Old Testament about who this Messiah is supposed to be. That for many of the Jews, the Messiah was going to be the great political revolutionary who was going to draw his sword and lead the battle to overthrow the Romans, to lead the great slaughter of the Roman Empire, that the Jews would then become the new kingdom, the new empire to rule the world. But obviously we know that that's not the Messiah that Christ intended to be. That Christ wanted them to understand that they could not understand who the Messiah was until the cross and the resurrection. And that's why when Peter started rebuking him, hey, no, you shouldn't suffer and die, Jesus said, hey, get behind me. You don't know who this Messiah is supposed to be. And that it was only until then that the Messiah would finally make sense and that they would come to understand that this Messiah came not just to save the Jews, but to be a savior for all people. A part of the whole work of choosing a special people of God, the people of Israel, was because through them, salvation would be brought to the whole world. So we need Christ to understand this. Christ to be the lens to understand the scriptures, as I mentioned before. Now, in the Old Testament, there can be some, some bizarre and violent passages that sometimes we don't know what to do with. And so I just pulled a few out of the Old Testament for examples. In Joshua chapter 6, the famous Battle of Jericho. They came to Jericho, they shouted, blew the trumpets, the walls fell down. And then they invaded Jericho, and then they observed the ban, which was the order of the Lord for them to put every living thing in the city to the sword. All living creatures in the city, men and women, young and old, as well as oxen, sheep, and donkeys. Seems a little harsh. We jump ahead to 1 Samuel. We have the king Saul, the king before David. And he goes and is commanded by the Lord to go and conquer the Amalekites. And he conquers the Amalekites and has the same order to put every living thing to the sword. But he decides to keep the king alive and keep the best of the sheep and the oxen, and if there's some good men, keep them alive. And the prophet Samuel chastises him for this. He says, the Lord commanded you, and you disobeyed the Lord. And Saul gets in trouble because of this. And then we go to Psalm 137. We read the words of, desolate daughter Babylon, you shall be destroyed. Blessed the one who pays back to you what you have done to us. Blessed the one who seizes your children and smashes them upon the rocks. Well, that's a pleasant thought, too. So what are we supposed to do with these violent images that we have in the Old Testament? They seem a little irreconcilable with Jesus, who said, oh, by the way, love your enemy and love your neighbor. Well, let me tell you a story. There once was a man named Saul. And Saul was a very zealous Jew. In fact, probably the most zealous of all Jews. And he joined a very, very zealous group of Jews who were very zealous about spreading Judaism. And that this man, Saul, knew his Old Testament Bible frontwards and backwards, inside and out. And that he read it over and over, and that he had most of it memorized. And that he, in the eyes of that, he saw himself as a righteous man. And being a righteous man, he knew that he was a chosen person of God. He was part of the chosen people of God, who would arise up and rule. And so anyone who opposed them were not part of the people of God, and especially opposed them, weren't worthy of living. So that by that, he justified killing many people, especially this heretical group of Jews who were following this thing called the Way, who became known as Christians. That he killed them and thought he was doing so in the name of the Lord. And of course, then as he's on his way to a place called Damascus, that all of a sudden to arrest said Christians, he's blinded by a light, falls down, and hears a voice that said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you?" He says, "I am the Lord, Jesus Christ, who you are persecuting." And of course, we've probably heard this story before, and we know the rest of the story. Saul converts, he becomes Paul, and then he becomes one of the great apostles of Christianity. And, by the way, never kills again. That in thus being converted, he realizes and he does not use Christianity to justify killing all of a sudden. Why not? Well, because Paul understood in that moment that Jesus is the way that he's supposed to understand the scriptures. As Jesus becomes the lens that he understands the Old Testament, the Bible. That it's only through Jesus that he can understand how to read this in a new way. And Paul then even gives us pointers in the New Testament, in his letters, about how to read the Old Testament. That Paul even says in Galatians chapter 4, he talks about a story of Abraham and Isaac and Sarah, and he talks about it as an allegory. He says, this is clearly an allegory. In other words, a symbolic story to help us to understand the spiritual life and the spiritual understanding of the world in Christ. And then he also talks about battle, going to battle, but going to spiritual battle. He says, he realized, and he says in Ephesians 6, our battle isn't with flesh and blood, as in other human beings. Our battle is with the spiritual forces of darkness. While spiritual, no less a real battle. And so that's his famous passage in Ephesians 6, where Paul talks about putting on the full armor of God, the helmet of salvation, taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, and shodding our feet in truth, or in peace, and girding ourselves in truth. That he saw this real spiritual battle, that Paul takes up and uses this battle language. So going back and looking at the Old Testament of how Paul would have read them and how we're to read them, these violent images thus become images for us of spiritual battle, to battle the forces of darkness in our own lives and in the world. So for example, these idea of we hear in the Old Testament where God commanded the people to put the people of Jericho to the ban, every man and woman and every living thing to the sword. Because in that story, Jericho is symbolic of all that stands against God, all the forces of evil, all the forces of darkness that need to be rooted out and destroyed in us and in the world. But not the people, but the forces of darkness. And that we need to do so completely. And Saul, King Saul in the Old Testament, gets in trouble from the prophet Samuel because he was supposed to do this to destroy all the forces of evil, but instead he kept the best things for himself. That becomes a very important spiritual lesson for all of us. That many times in our own life there are sin, there is selfishness, there are evil things that need to be rooted out. But sometimes we half-heartedly root out our sin. But Lord, let me keep these sins. They're kind of comfy, you know. Whatever that may be. Whatever your favorite vice is in your life. For we all have them that we struggle with. That we need to root it out completely. That partially isn't good enough. Just imagine if I said to the Archbishop, "Archbishop, you know I made that promise of celibacy. Well, let's strike a deal. I'll be celibate 80% of the time. How's that sound?" Archbishop would probably say, "That's not good enough." Or imagine if your spouse said to you, or you said to your spouse, you know, honey, I really love you, and I promise to be faithful to you, but I think I'm going to be faithful to you 80% of the time. You know, 80% of the time I'll be faithful. Just give me a little 20% of unfaithfulness. That'd be fine, wouldn't it? You'd probably get slapped upside the head or be sleeping on the couch tonight if you said something like that. Because, excuse me, because 80% isn't quite good enough. That we need to root out the evil in our life totally and completely, whether in this life or the next. That we have to deal with the chains we form and the baggage we carry. And that but not alone, of course, but by the grace of God, who strengthens us for the battle, to do the battle in our own hearts, as well as in the world. And this image of that we heard in the psalm of dashing babies upon the rocks. Saint Jerome, who is a great biblical scholar in the first few centuries of Christianity, that he was a very famous biblical scholar because he translated the whole Bible into Latin, Greek and Hebrew into Latin, so that people, the everyday people, could understand that, because at that time Latin was the language, the universal language. And Jerome himself wrote that this psalm is clearly an allegory, a symbolic thing, referring to baby evil thoughts. Baby evil thoughts, and it's those evil thoughts that we need to dash upon the rocks. Because as we probably know, evil in our life or sin that we give into, it usually doesn't just pop out of nowhere. It usually begins with a sinful thought that we continue to nourish and feed and that grows. And then it begins to take root in our life. We start acting on that. And it becomes habituated into us. It becomes a part of our life. And then we need to go back and root it out. So St. Jerome says, rather than allowing that happen, it's much easier to cast it out when it's still a small baby thought, to renounce those evil thoughts in our life. To go along with that, you may have heard there's a quote out there along those lines. A quote that says, "Watch your thoughts, for they become your words. Watch your words, for they become your actions. Watch your actions, for they become your habits. Watch your habits, for they become your character. And watch your character, for it becomes your destiny." So when it comes to battling evil in our life, it begins in our own heart. It starts with renouncing those baby thoughts, the first seedlings of evil, that we continue to root out in our life. And it's the Lord who strengthens us for battle, the spiritual struggle in our own hearts. But then also, we're called in a very real way to go do battle in the world, to stand against the forces of darkness in the world. For just turn on the news and you will know that there are real spiritual forces of evil at work in the world. And while sometimes it can be tempting to fall then into despair in the face of such things and hopelessness, we're not called to. As Christians, we're called to then be bearers of the hope of Christ, who is the light, who stands against the forces of darkness. All through the Gospels, he's constantly driving back the forces of evil and disease and sickness and demonic forces. And even, of course, then death itself. He enters into death to bring it about, to bring us life. And Jesus came to lead a revolution, if you will, in a spiritual way, against the forces of evil at work in the world. And we're called to do that battle. To love in those places where there isn't love. To bring hope where there's places where there's not hope. To be light in the darkness. To work for justice in the world. To work for peace in the world. To serve the poor. To serve those who are on the margins. We're called to go and do battle. To battle for the forces of good. So whether we're face to face with that battle in our own life, the battles that we're facing, or in the world, it's the Lord who gives us strength. The Lord who calls us to take up our cross and follow after him, and to lose ourselves in him. For those who lose themselves for this cause, for the sake of Christ, will find their life, and find life to the fullest, as Christ promises. Those who seek their lives will lose it, but those who lose their lives for my sake and for the sake of the gospel
will find it.